Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, today we get to start a new series, Christmas series. And I know it seems like maybe a little early, but we got a lot going on this Christmas season. We have 2 weeks. We're going to be doing something else. And so I wanted to go ahead and get started on this. But it's kind of in the same vein of what we've been doing with the disciples. And I don't know how you feel about the holidays and about Christmas. But one of the things that happens, you talk to nearly everybody is, okay, we know at some point this season, we're going to be together with family. And that's a little problematic sometimes. You ever notice that? Everybody has a family story, and if you don't, then they're probably telling it about you, so just be aware of that. So we're going to talk about the family of Jesus, because if you really kind of pull it out of the Bible and put it in a newspaper or online or something like that, you would go, stuff like this happens today. I'm not talking about virgin births and those kind of things, but what I am talking about is that it was messy. That's the point. It was really messy. So we're going to talk about that. If you want to follow along with the notes over the next couple of weeks, you can do that here. You can scan that and follow along with us as we talk and as we kind of study through this. Let me start with a quote by Philip Yancey, who said this in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew. He said, you know, it's a fine thing, I suppose, that we honor a sacred holiday, talking about Christmas, with homey sentiments. And by that, he had talked about, listen, you look at Christmas cards with sleighs and, you know, the kind of the perfect New England kind of Christmas deal. We in Texas are going like, we ain't ever seen a sleigh unless it's going across a sand dune. You know, we don't know a lot about that. But you see that, and there's this kind of image of what Christmas is. And he says this, he said, but when I turn to the gospel accounts of the first Christmas, I hear a very different tone. And I sense mainly disruption at work. And you think about that, when God inserted the Prince of Peace into the world, it was disruptive to the world. It was very disruptive to the status quo of what was going on in the world. And God marked that with everything from miracles to words of God. And we're going to talk about that today. And so if you have your Bibles, you might find the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 today. That's where we're going to be. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 1. You don't have to go too far in. We're going to be right there. We're going to start in about verse 5. Because Luke kind of gives the reasons for why he wrote it. And then he goes on with the story. Typically, Luke 2 is what we refer to as what? The Christmas story. And in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world was to be taxed and on and on and on. That's, we kind of bring in the Christmas story there. Well, if it is the Christmas story, and I believe it is, chapter 1's the prequel, not the sequel. I make a note, Carmen, for me to fix that. I'm like, what an idiot. Anyway, that it's the prequel, not Carmen, me, okay? Carmen's a lot smarter than me. We love you, Carmen. I'm talking about the guy who wrote the PowerPoint, all right? Wow, that could have gone bad in a hurry. Because she can mess with me, just so you know. She has her fingers on buttons back there that can really mess my sermon up. Anyway, it should be considered the prequel. Luke 2 is kind of the sequel to chapter 1 in Luke. Let me start by saying this. As Luke 1 opens, if you look at it like a play or a movie or a novel or a narrative, it's a time of darkness in the world. Let me kind of walk you through the why. Malachi chapter 4, listen to what Malachi says. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise. That's telling me that prior to the Son of Righteousness rising, it's a time of darkness. He'll have healing in his wings. And you will go free, leaping with joy like calves let out to pasture. Micah wrote that to a people that were dwelling in darkness. I mean, something even worse than standard time. It's just, I hate standard time, by the way, in case you don't know. My wife's tired of hearing about it. I love daylight savings time. I hate short days. Anyway, I like sunlight. The night wasn't going to last forever is what Malachi wrote. Now listen to what he wrote over in chapter 3. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming. This is a promise that Messiah is coming. But for now, we're in darkness. It's that deep darkness right before the sun begins to gray in the east. And we get the sunrise coming. But he's telling them that it's not just a political deliverer, that it will be God himself who will come. So to these people dwelling in darkness, it's always out there. But guys, this is going on and on and on. Again, in chapter 4, Malachi writes, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. There's going to be someone coming in advance of Messiah. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children of their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse, that there would be a forerunner who would come. Now, we know, you know, if you've been in church, that that was John the Baptist. And so God is saying, listen, the light is coming. And there'll be a forerunner, so you'll know. But Luke chapter 1, really, as it begins, as it opens, is the final chapter of that period of darkness in the world. And so Luke very expertly begins to weave the narrative under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he tells you that he's carefully researched this. And he's thought about it probably for years. And he begins to introduce the history and the subject matter of all that he's going to do when he gets to chapter 2. And the whole point was that we would know, or that the people would understand, that the world's darkness was shattered by the light of the world, who would be Jesus. And that's exactly how Luke kind of winds down chapter 1 when he says, through the heartfelt mercies of our God, God's sunrise will break on us, shining on those in the darkness, those sitting in the shadow of death. That was the world up until that time. There was darkness. There was no hope. God had been silent. And Luke starts with this introduction, this great concentration, this cluster, a lot of theologians and commentators call it, of miracles. Now, let me remind you what a miracle is, just so you know. We use that word poorly. I mean, if you grew up like me, a child of the 70s and the 80s, you hear Al Michaels saying, do you believe in miracles? When the U.S. hockey team beat the Russian hockey team in the 80 Olympics, one of the greatest sports, I think the single greatest sports moment of the 20th century. You hear that, and so we translate, and so commentators and sportscasters and those people use the miracle term rather, you know, frivolously sometimes. We see a receiver make a one-handed grab. We see some basketball player make an incredible dunk or a shot at the buzzer or all of those things. We see somebody hit a grand slam home run in the top of the 10th or the bottom of the 10th in the World Series, and we start screaming miracles. Those are impressive. They're not miracles. Here's what a miracle is. Here's the way it's defined. It's an effect or extraordinary event in the physical world that surpasses all known human or natural powers. So by definition, a miracle is something supernatural, beyond natural. It's reserved for things like creation. You ever thought about that? Here's the problem with so much of earthly science. They attempt to explain a supernatural event by natural causes, and you just can't do it. By their own definition, they can't do it, but they try. Man, they try. Creation was a supernatural event. God created everything out of nothing in an instant. Science can't account for that. It still can't. And you can say, well, what about evolution? Evolution is just a theory or an explanation of how things developed from there. But it's not an explanation for origins. That was a supernatural event. And just so I'm very clear, I don't believe in evolution either. To the extent that you have macroevolution of species to species development, there's no documented history or fossil record to support it. But the supernatural event of creation is really a fact. Okay, so when we get to the time of Christ, it's a supernatural event because God miraculously appears in the world, not as an apparition or a ghost. He appears in bodily form in a very powerful way through a virgin birth into the world by normal channels, really. A miracle overrides the natural order. That's how a virgin can be with child. A miracle runs across the grain of natural law or process. Joseph and Mary had never been together. And the story we're going to get to today is almost as impressive. It's almost back to Abraham and Sarah, in fact. We have people who physically, naturally can no longer have no chance of ever conceiving a child. And yet they do. And so a miracle then is an intervention of the natural course of human events or world events by God. Well, certainly the incarnation, the coming of Jesus, applies to that. Now, as far as miracle goes, I told you we throw that term around kind of loosely, but miracles, even in biblical terms, are very, very rare. You don't see them often. You see them a lot of times in the Bible, and you think, oh my gosh, it happened. Like every other day it was happening in the Bible. If you study the scripture, you'll find that there are concentrations or clusters of miracles over the course of human history, particularly as God deals with his people. You don't see a lot of miracles in ancient China. You see a lot of miracles associated in and around God's working in and through his people. You see it during the Exodus, a great concentration and cluster of miracles. Later on, you see it during the time of the prophets, another cluster of miracles. And then maybe the greatest cluster of miracles you see associated around the coming of Christ and in the Gospels. Well, that's what we are at the start of today. And so when I told you a couple of minutes ago that it was a time of darkness, let me just kind of give you an idea of the extent of the darkness. Do you know that it had been over 500 years in the history of God's people, in the history of the world, since a miracle had occurred? The last miracle, according to the Old Testament that we find, was the fiery furnace with Daniel and his buddies. You remember that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? That was the last, chronologically, the last occurring miracle that we find in the Old Testament. And it had been over 500 years when Christ came since that had happened. Miracles. At least not that are recorded anywhere. There had been this season during the time of Elijah and Elisha, in particular their ministries. But guys, that was 800 years past. That was all just ancient history. And it was so far back there. I mean, just to give you an idea, that would be about the 1300s for us. How much do you know about the 1300s? How much do you know about that history? I bet you know almost nothing, unless you're some sort of history teacher. We don't talk about that period of time very much. In this part of the world, our kind of history begins in 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. But we don't have a whole lot of reference point beyond that. It had been 800 years since the time of Elijah and Elisha. The last angelic visit recorded was during the time of Zechariah. That was over 500 years before. And then there's this. God hadn't even spoken since Malachi 400 years before. I want you to think about that for a minute, Christian. I don't know how you were raised. Some of you guys weren't raised in the church, and that's really cool. You have a great testimony that way. But we have grown up culturally around the Word of God your entire life. You don't know what it's like not to have a time when God wasn't speaking. Because you can open a Bible at any point and God is speaking to you through the recorded message that he had written down for thousands of years and delivered to you. And you can know that it's the Lord speaking. You can believe with confidence that it's the Lord speaking. The Bible is unlike any other book that has ever been produced. More than any other religious book, more than any other secular book or history book or science book or math book, the Bible is different. We'll talk about that another time, but there's plenty of evidence that points to the fact that it is what it claims to be. And so you, at any point in your life, middle of the night, middle of the day, in your quiet time in church, you can open your Bible, and God is speaking to you through those words that almost didn't exist at all in over 400 years since God had spoken anything new to Israel. Do you get a sense of how dark it was? What do I do with my life? How do I raise my family? How do I worship? What do I worship? Where do I worship? And in the meantime, history is flowing through that land and those people. World empires are rising and falling. Armies are moving in and out. People are being born and are dying and living their lives with no word from God. But then in Luke 1, God begins to move. And as Luke's gospel opens, there is a volume and a velocity of miracles and words and speaking that amps up dramatically in the world at that time. More frequently than any other time in human history before or since. There are, they estimate, 35 miracles recorded all through the Gospels. Luke brings out 20 of them, more than any of the other Gospel writers. John tells us this. He says, oh, there's a whole lot more that we're not even talking about. We don't have room to write them down. So it was even greater than that, but Luke brings out the greatest proportion. As you get to Luke, there are several things in the first just two chapters. We have angelic visits at least three times, at least three times. You hear the word of the Lord spoken numerous times, in numerous ways. And then you have the miracles. You have the miracle of Zacharias and Elizabeth conceiving John the Baptist. You have the miracle of the Immaculate Conception, not really, but Mary, who is a virgin, being found to be with child. Mary wasn't sinless, by the way. Never was. She was just a regular kid. She's a teenager. And God comes to her and says, hey, I did something you need to know. And she trusted him through it. We'll get to her later. Not today. So you have all these miracles concentrated even in the first couple of chapters. Here's the point. What Luke really wants us to know is this, that the story of Christ in the world is not a human story where people figured out some way with their technology or intelligence or abilities to somehow reach out and touch God. It's just the opposite. God recognized our impotence and our inability to touch him, and so he touched us. And that Christ's coming is not some apparition or some legend or some cultural myth. It wasn't some fantasy from 500 or 800 years ago. His point is simply that the incarnation of Christ is the revelation of God, the God of the universe, to mankind, to us. And it was, in fact, an incredible miracle. So that gets us then to the beginning of the message. It starts a family Christmas. And we're going to meet Zacharias and Elizabeth over the next 2 weeks. They were related to Jesus through Jesus' mother Mary. That's the point of relation there. They were the parents of John the Baptizer, and they were simply normal people that God just swept them up into his great plan and brings them forward with him. And this is the very, very first of God's incarnational miracles, the very first one recorded. Before God spoke to Mary, before God spoke to Joseph, before God spoke to anybody else, he spoke to Zacharias and Elizabeth, he announces the next step in his incredible plan. So you find that in Luke chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 5. And I'm going to read through the account just so you know what happens. And then we'll come back and refer to parts of the very first. We're just going to do a part of this message today. So here we go. And in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abiah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. And her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and requirements of the Lord, and they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before the Lord in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, that he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. Amen. I get that. But the angel said to him, "Hey, don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Notice that "him" is capitalized, so he's saying he's the forerunner of Messiah. That's a proper proper designation. It's talking about God himself, God who will come. Lost my place in the writing. And it is he will be forerunner. Okay, verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain?" In other words, let me put it to you in Mike speak. That's crazy talk. What are you saying? I didn't get that. "How shall I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." He's literally saying, we're too old for this. I mean, we're talking retirement. You're talking parenting. And the angel answered and said, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you're going to be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place." Husbands, listen to that. When the Lord comes to you and gives you a message, you follow that message, or God will mute you. My wife's sitting over there going, "I wish he would do that today." "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. Something happened to that boy in there. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended that he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in these days, when he looked with favor upon me and takes away my disgrace among men." So I just want to do the first thing about Zacharias and Elizabeth that I want you to see. Is that Zacharias and Elizabeth, they had a faithful heritage. That's it. They're faithful people. They were godly people. They were good people. They were trying. It says in verse 5 that they were, that he was a priest, that he was from the division of Abiah. I'll get to that in a minute. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So they were a very spiritual family. His name literally means, Zachariah literally means God has remembered. What a cruel name for a guy to carry for 6 to 8 decades. Because he'd been praying that God would remember him so he could have children, so he could have offspring. And God seems to have forgotten him. God seems to not be listening. And every time he writes his name, or every time his name is spoken, you had to wonder if there was a little seed in the back of his mind going, "Oh yeah? Oh yeah? You really think God is remembered?" You ever feel that way? Some of you guys probably feel that way today. "Man, I've been praying about this. I've been looking for this. I believe that God's going to do this, and nothing's going on." And guys, this doesn't go on for a season of life, for a couple of months or a week or a couple of years. This goes on for decades. It says that he was a priest. You need to understand that worship in Israel was divided between the Levites and the priest. The Levites were the descendants of Levi, one of the sons of Israel. And they were charged with taking care of the temple, the tabernacle first, and then the temple, and kind of overseeing the worship of Israel. And then there were the priests. They were descended specifically from a portion of the Levites through a guy by the name of Aaron. Do you remember his name? He was Moses' brother. And it was to Aaron that God had given the priesthood to oversee all of that and to be the tip of the spear, the point for all of that. We're told that he was a certain priest, is the word that's used in the New American Standard. He was a specific priest. He was one of many. People estimate there were anywhere around 18,000 priests active in Israel at that time at any one moment. And they didn't all live in Jerusalem. They lived in outlying areas. If you remember when Israel was divided out among the tribes, that you had the tribe of Gad, you had the tribe of Issachar, and you had the tribe of Judah, and you have all these different tribes. But within those tribes, you'll never find a portion that says Levi. Because within those divisions, within the towns in those areas, the priests, the Levites, were given certain cities or certain parts of those. So they were sprinkled everywhere throughout. And during the course of the year, because religion or because worship had become focused in Jerusalem, that during the time of David in 1 Chronicles 24, he had made a very specific calendar and said, okay, during this time, the sons of this guy are going to come to worship, come to lead worship, and then they'll go home. And then some other group is going to come. Well, we find out that Zacharias was of the family of Abiah. You see him listed as the eighth of the holy, mighty men, not that's a bad term, the mighty captains of worship during the time of David. Abiah was singled out as one of the top 10, in other words. He had a very illustrious family. And then we find out this, that not only was Zacharias well pedigreed within what he did, his wife says she was descended from the daughters of Aaron. So this is a family that has a rich, rich tradition in the worship of God and the leading of worship of the people. She was directly descended from Aaron, Moses' brother. So they have this very faithful background. And I want to talk to you a minute about their journey. Look what verse 6 says about them. And they were both righteous in the sight of God. Remember that phrase. Don't read by that phrase. Don't blow by that. That's really important. And they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They were putting in the effort. They were doing the work of trying to follow the Lord faithfully. It's an inspiration to see that these guys who were existing in this time of darkness, there was still people who were trying to faithfully worship the Lord. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. They weren't playing some kind of religious game. They were in it with God. Here's the deal. When it says that they were righteous in the sight of the Lord, do you know what the opposite of that is? They were self-righteous. There were a lot of people out there who were self-righteous. They were trying to do it their own way, not God's way. They were developing a spirituality of their own, Paul would talk about. These guys were doing it the way God had said to do it. Let me kind of walk you through that through a couple of scriptures, Old Testament and New. Here's what it means to be righteous in the sight of the Lord. Told you not to forget that. Genesis 7:1. And the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. It's the righteousness that Noah demonstrated in a very wicked time in the world. Now look at Genesis 15. Then Abraham believed God, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. It's the same idea that God reckoned righteousness upon Abraham. Paul talks about this in the New Testament when he's giving this great treatise on righteousness over in Romans chapter 4. Listen to what he says. David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sin has been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So when it says that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of the Lord, it's saying they were believers. They were the real deal. They were people of faith like Noah or like Abraham. They weren't trying to live their life by works. They were doing it by faith in the provision that God was going to bring in their time. Because Jesus hadn't appeared yet, right? And so to be right in the sight of the Lord is the same thing that happens to you when you trust Christ, when you forsake your sin and you turn to Him and you give up your right to try to save yourself and throw yourself on the mercy of God. By His grace, He declares you right before him. That doesn't mean that you got it all figured out and you're going to take every right step for the rest of your life. Just that God declared you right. He has made a statement as to the eternal nature of your soul, and you are his, and you will never be able to shake that. That's Zacharias and Elizabeth. What does it mean then to do that? Well, first of all, it means that you've got to recognize the standard. You got to see that standard described by God. Here's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You have to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Holiness, perfection is the only standard. Not as good as you can do or better than the next guy. It's complete perfection. That's the standard as described in the scripture. God says a lot of places, like in the Old Testament, you shall be holy for I am holy. So that's the standard. And some of you guys are already seeing a problem here, aren't you? Because you're going, ain't no way you can do that. That's not humanly possible. Well, as Jesus is dealing with people, there's this incident where a guy comes to him and says, hey, what do I have to do to get eternal life? How do I get heaven? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. The guy said, I've done all those things. And Jesus says, okay, then go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And Jesus put his finger on the one thing that this guy just couldn't do. He was a materialist. He couldn't part with his wealth. And Jesus said, that's in the way. Get rid of it. And it says the guy couldn't do it. He became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He didn't recognize the standard for what it was. That when you come to Christ, you literally abandon everything. And for you, it may not be wealth. It may be notoriety or fame. It may be pride. It may be standing in the community. Who knows what it is with you? But when you come to Christ, you give that all up for him. You give that all up to him. And he owns everything about you. This guy didn't recognize the standard as defined in the law. And then we find out also in the law that nobody can do this. Back to Romans 3, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. As you read the Ten Commandments, you shouldn't be going, oh yeah, I got 5 out of 10. I'm a clear 70. And God grades on a curve, right? No, he doesn't. God grades through Jesus because you can't. Because ultimately, you have to be delivered by grace. The righteousness from God, Romans 3:22, says, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And again, to believe in the Bible is not to just be able to recount facts. To believe in the Bible literally is to trust, to rely on, to cling to invest in that. And so Paul would be very clear in a couple of verses when he says, being justified freely through his grace, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation, as a covering of our sin by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Zacharias and Elizabeth got that. They got that. And because of that, God declared them right in his sight. They understood the standard. They knew they fell short. They cried to God for his mercy. They understood the sacrifices were pointing to a greater sacrifice that would come, that God would provide a sacrifice, and they received his grace, and they were declared right by God, justified by God. The question is, what about you? Is that you? Can you say that in your life? Can you say that with confidence? If not, maybe we need to talk later. Because I don't think God brought you here so you could leave wondering. So let's think through that. So they had this faithful heritage, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments. They were what Psalm 119 described, that how blessed is the man whose way is blameless, whose walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies and seek him with all their heart. They were trying, man. And they'd been doing it for years. They understand this great truth. Man, you might want to take a picture of this slide. That the God who imputes grace to live, the God who saves you, is the same God who imparts grace for living that out. God doesn't just say, okay, I did the hard part, you take care of the rest. Because you can't take a step or live a life faithfully day to day in this world unless God is shedding his grace, imparting his grace to you in the day to day and the moment by moment. The same God who imputes grace to live imparts grace for living. And Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're trying to walk blamelessly. Now, here's the heck of it. They had a God-sized problem. They had a problem that there were no more answers, no more specialists, no more science, no more hope, really, because they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. We hear from Elizabeth's testimony when she gets pregnant that she endured tremendous, tremendous public scorn and shame. She was always, oh, yeah, you're barren, Elizabeth. Oh, yeah, did you guys ever have kids? Oh, I'm sorry. And in that culture, I mean, it's tough in this culture. In that culture, it was intense. Did you know that according to the Jewish rabbis, that barrenness in a woman was grounds for her husband to divorce her? That was a legal reason for divorce. You could do it with complete impunity. You know what? She can't conceive. Get rid of her. Ladies, think about how that affects your self-worth. To know that the religious people, the spiritual gurus in your world are pronouncing that over you. The rabbi said this, there are seven people who are excommunicated from God. Let me give you two of them. A Jew who has no wife and a Jew whose wife has no child. It literally put not just her social standing but her salvation in question, according to them. Now, that's not true. That's what the rabbi said. That's not what God said. But we see God moving in this couple that has this God-sized problem. And they hadn't had this problem recently. This was ongoing for decades, like we talked about. They'd endured for a long time. Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Did you know that Zacharias and Elizabeth probably were somewhere between 60 and 80 years old at this point? Now, some of you guys who are my age, can you imagine becoming a daddy in your 60s? I'm not saying it can't happen and it's not glorious, but can you imagine the energy that it's going to take to do that? What if you're in your 80s? I'm going to be almost 100 by the time he graduates. I don't know. Am I going to last? I mean, there's all kinds of questions that come in. They had been praying. They still were praying late into their years for that. The key thought is simply this, that Zacharias and Elizabeth were declared right by God and they were walking blamelessly. This problem, this barrenness was not the result of sin in his life or her life or in their family life together. What happened was the Lord was tilling the soil and prepping the world for this first miracle. That he was going to provide the forerunner to Messiah as Malachi had prophesied 400 plus years before. That he was going to bring forth the greatest and last of the Old Testament prophets in John the Baptizer. And they were going to father and birth the greatest man to ever live up until that point. Until Jesus. That's what Jesus said. Greater than Moses. Greater than Noah, greater than Abraham, greater than David. In Jesus and God's estimation, John the Baptist was the greatest one who had ever lived up until that point. And God used this broken down old couple who had all but given up hope, still trusting God. Man, it's just not looking likely. to bring about his first miracle. Three thoughts as we conclude today, and we'll pick this story up next week. But three things, if you're looking on the notes, these are the first three in those notes. The most glorious acts of God are played out in the most humble of people and the most humble of circumstances. You see that all throughout the incarnation narrative. That God literally shows his strength and his glory in our weakness. In other words, the point is not your uniqueness or how special you are or how gifted or anything that you are. It's all about the specificity of God's greatness. Get good with that. Secondly, God is faithful to his plan. He is faithful to his people. And make it personal. He's great. He is faithful to you personally. He is certain when your life is not. We see that in this story. And then there's this. Your certainty doesn't guide you to Jesus. When you step into what God has said, when you trust him by faith, when you step into that uncertainty and move toward God in the midst of all the other things that's going on, he's going to meet you there. So what is he saying in your life today? What's he trying to encourage you to keep after, to keep praying, to stay faithful, to stick with it? That's where he longs to dialogue with you. Let me pray over you this morning. Father, thank you for our time. Father, thank you for this incredible family who are just normal people who get swept away in your plan. No idea that their infirmity, that their scorn and their shame becomes the platform that you begin to build the incredible story of your gospel in that time. How you fulfill your prophecy, how you're true to your plan, and how you're faithful to your people. Father, may we see that and understand. May we see that and be encouraged. May we see that and have the strength to walk out and take one more step, to pray one more prayer, to go to your word one more time, and to speak the truth about your greatness to our world in one more sentence. Father, if there be one who doesn't know that they've been declared right by God, Father, I pray that this would be the morning that you say, listen, it's all there before you. Trust my provision. Understand you can't attain it on your own. And lean into me and believe me that it's enough. And I'll take away your guilt, give you eternal life, fill you with my spirit to live the days ahead, and reserve you for glory. Father, then may they do that right now, right where they sit or right where they listen. They would just in their heart cry out to you, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I believe you. Jesus, I forsake my times that I try to do this myself. Take away my sin and make me new, and I trust you. In your name we ask, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.